concerned, ignorance is not bliss. It is a tragedy because we were made to know him. And it is knowledge of God that is bliss, and ignorance of God that is misery. We were made to know him, and we can know him because he has spoken to us. And he has done so clearly in two places, in the created world, for one, and the Christian scriptures, for the other. The created world and the Christian scriptures. And that is the theme of Psalm 19, which we're taking just as a one-off this morning. Described by C.S. Lewis of Narnia story fame as, I quote, the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. That's from a professor of English at Cambridge. The greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And we learn from the psalm that God has spoken to us so clearly and continues to speak so clearly that we have no reason not to know him as he truly is. I was once sent a birthday card on the front of which Sherlock Holmes, it wasn't just recently, it was a few years ago, on the front of which Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, each in cartoon form, were lying in sleeping bags in the open air and gazing up at the starlit night. One of them, I think it was Holmes, was waxing eloquent about the splendor of the night sky. You know what that says to me, Watson? It says to me that we are very small and insignificant creatures cast adrift on a small planet, alone in a universe which is itself small and insignificant. When you consider the infinite number of galaxies and parallel universes of which modern science is aware, this vast panorama, Watson, above us, says to me that there is a profound existential vacuum at the core of our ontological being. What does the night sky say to you, Watson? Pause. What it says to me, Holmes, is that someone has stolen our tent. Well, you may have seen that or even received it as a card. It's probably one of the better birthday cards on offer from recent experience. Well, David the psalmist is staring at the sky, not because his tent has been stolen, but because it is the first context from which God's voice is heard. And there are these two places which David considers. There are the skies in verses 1 to 6 and the scriptures in verses 7 to 11. You might think that the first and second paragraphs, those two sections, were unrelated. And in fact, some more liberal scholars reckon we've got two psalms here stuck together as one. But they miss the point that in both these places, God has spoken and speaks to us. So those are the obvious headings for us this morning. Skies and scriptures. Hope we can remember those, whether or not we're taking notes today. That is how the psalm divides itself. And God speaks to us, first of all, in the skies. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. That third verse is slightly puzzling. I think it could be translated, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Might be a little plainer. In other words, those opening verses are saying, the universe in which we live is not silent. It is very, very talkative. It has lots to say. It pours out speech. It has lots to say, and it says it very loudly. And it says it 24/7, verse 2, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. It is non-stop communication from the heavens, the skies. Well, people who never stop talking can be a bit exhausting. But this non-stop chatter from the sky by day and by night is a very wonderful thing. And it's not limited to any one part of the world or therefore to any one people group. Everyone is addressed. So wherever Holmes or Watson were to pitch their tent or have it stolen, this voice from above would reach them. It is as loud and clear in Turkey as it is in Trinidad or the Transvaal or Tasmania. Wherever you go across the earth, the word, the voice is the same. And the message the heavens are declaring is that they are not there by chance. They have a designer. And the one who designed and made them is glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The sky above says to us, as it were, watch the sun as it gets up and travels across me from east to west, and agree with me as you watch that a superb craftsman has put us, all of us, up here together. It is the glory of God that is declared by the sky, the heavens above. And that being so, in the light of this revelation of God in the created world, around us as well as above us, atheism, by which we mean the confident assertion that there is no God, is inexcusable. It does seem to be increasingly cool to be an atheist, especially for younger people, with Daniel Radcliffe and other young celebrities leading the fray. But not only, probably, for young people. One prominent spokesman for what is referred to as the new atheism put it this way, and I quote, "When one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion." And there is a point there, probably. The Bible is not entirely friendly to religion, as we know. It is really monstrous, isn't it? Blasphemous to associate the goodness and greatness of the Creator God with murder and fanaticism. Religion can be a delusion, as the Paris shootings this week have made us very, very aware. But the Bible's perspective on atheism, as such, is very clear. It is the fool, says the Psalm, Psalm 14, who has said in his heart, "There is no God." It has been described by one person as a strange modern superstition with very little precedent in the history of mankind. To stand in God's world and to deny his very existence is the height of folly. It flies in the face of the evidence. And you and I, if we're Christian believers, need to be unashamed to say so, to say that our universe is not silent, and that if we think it is, the problem is with our hearing, not with the reality of the Creator. The Creator, God, the glorious Creator, is not, of course, to be confused with his creation, as some do. That is pantheism, seeing creation itself as divine. The Bible never, never does that. Kind friends recently invited Sarah and me to tea. Happened to be on my birthday. The lady of the house kindly baked a cake for my birthday, and a very nice one it was, too. But when I cut it open, I did not expect to find her inside it. The Creator and the creation are separate. And so it is with this world in which we live. The God of creation directs what he has created. He takes the sun and sends it across the sky. He is not to be confused with it. He directs all his creation, just as he sets the sun on its course from one end of the sky to the other. So there is the first place where God's voice is heard. The heavens declare his glory. But verses 7 to 11 take us to the scriptures. And the one thing we notice about this torrent of speech from above is that it is silent speech. You notice verse 2 and 3 are rather strange together, aren't they? Day to day pours out speech, and yet verse 3 says there is no speech. It's pouring out speech, and yet there isn't any speech. Well, the Bible, they say, is full of contradictions, so the skeptic says. Well, it certainly seems to be a contradiction here. The universe shouts at us, but it does so silently. Well, anyway, I think that's very odd. How can speech be silent? And the answer is by containing no words. The creation points unmistakably to the Creator, but it tells us very little about him, except that he is very, very great. That's really as far as we go by looking up at the heavens. Those of us who travel up regularly to London will be probably rather heart-stoppingly familiar with what's going on at London Bridge Station at the moment. The prospect of 3 years of further redevelopment. It's pretty chaotic at the moment. In the end, no doubt, it will be very fine and there will be a magnificent new station complex. And just as the heavens speak to us, you could think of the new London Bridge station saying to us as we travel through it in 2018, "What brilliant engineers put us together. Look at us. What a great job they've done." And surely they will. But just looking at the renewed London Bridge station won't tell us anything about the character of the people who did the work. They may be very pleasant people and people of great personal integrity. They might be complete rogues. Who knows? You can't tell just by looking at the finished product. All you can say is that it's been very, very well made. And in verses 1 to 6, there's only one reference, actually, to God by name, and he is referred to simply as God, there in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare his glory, the sky proclaim his handiwork, but we know nothing more about him by looking up there than that he is there and that he is very, very much greater than we are. But questions that arise in our minds, questions about life, the universe, and meaning of why we're here, and is there any reason for our being here, and what about this, and how about the other? And if I'm troubled by those questions, and I address those questions to the skies, I can shout them as loud as I like, but I never get a reply. No information comes back my way. Which means, among other things, of course, that astrology and horoscopes are a complete dead end. We can't extract any information that way about anything. But in this second section, verses 7 to 11, the Creator becomes personal. Verses 1 to 6, just God mentioned once. But here, he has a new name. He is no longer just God. He is the Lord. And that change of name is very significant. As God, he is the Creator, whose glory is seen everywhere. But as the Lord, he is the Redeemer, the one who has moved into his creation, who's made himself known to those whom he has chosen and set apart to be his own people. In the Old Testament, the Lord is the personal name that God gives himself as the one who has intervened, called people to himself, delivered them from slavery, committed themselves to them as their God. And for us in New Testament days, of course, we know him more fully as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verses 7, 8, and 9, this personal name, the Lord, occurs six times in just three verses. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And every time it's linked with his word, because it is by his word that the great Creator reveals himself as he is to his creatures. Verses 1 to 6, he is just God and nothing more. From verse 7, with his law, he is the Lord, our God. You today may be someone who's never really encountered this book before. That is true of more and more people, of course, these days. And not just those teenagers we were looking up on the screen. An awful lot of adults have never really opened the pages of a Bible. Well, if that's you, what a tremendous discovery is waiting for you if you'll pick up a gospel and read it through. But the word of the Lord here is variously described in a number of different terms. You'll have noticed them. It's described as the law, testimony, precepts, commandments, and rules. All those words are used. But they're all saying the same thing, really, from slightly different viewpoints. Law contains rules, but it's far more than rules. The law of the Lord contains everything that he wants us to know about himself. That's why it's so wonderful. And these terms, law, commandments, precepts, rules, and so on, they all affirm that his word is good because he is good. It is perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and righteous. That is what the Bible is. Wonderful words, perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and righteous. And no surprise then that its effect is good, reviving the soul, making simple people wise, bringing joy to the heart and enlightenment to the eyes. It is the simple person's book. A simple person who loves the Lord Jesus finds that this is God's living word. It makes simple people wise. Even difficult things like the book of Revelation, which is not the easiest to understand, the last book of the Bible, full of rather strange imagery. And a man who was not sort of academically bright at all was reading it, got to the end, and someone said, "Did you understand it?" And he said, "Oh, yes, God wins." Well, he got the point, didn't he? Read all the way through the book of Revelation, he got the point. It makes simple people wise. We are on the winning side, reviving the soul, bringing joy to the heart and light to the eyes. Well, how much you and I need these things? This is just bread and butter, isn't it, for the Christian? I need the reviving of God's word each day in my heart, every bit as much as I need soap and flannel on my face at the beginning of the day. And I guess the same is true of you. The inner person needs a wash and brush up no less than the outer. And without it, I slip back so easily into old ways and bad habits. And I need to be reminded each day from God's word that I've been bought with a price, that I'm not my own, that I belong to someone else. I've been set free to serve the living God. We need God's word if we are to live in his world. Last year, Sarah and I borrowed my cousin's little cottage on the Suffolk coast. We'd never been there before. It's a sweet little place. And my cousin, Dinah, wrote a long list. She's a very thorough lady, is Dinah. And she wrote a very long list of comprehensive instructions and guidance for us, where to find the things that we needed, how to operate the heating, especially a warning about the low ceiling above the narrow stairs, not to bump my head when going up it, how to locate the fuse box, which is a very strangely placed fuse box, how to operate the cooker and the dishwasher, and so on. And her instructions and warnings were essential for living happily in her cottage, which we duly did. And the Lord's instructions and warnings are essential for living happily in his world. And tucked away in verse 9 is the little comment that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The point being, of course, that the Bible will only be those things in experience to those who fear God. Meaning by the fear of God, not that the Christian should cower before God in the way that an ill-treated dog might cower in his basket before an abusive owner. Now, fearing God rather means that we delight to take God seriously, that every word he has spoken is precious to us, that we recognize him as Lord and Master, as well as Savior, Shepherd, and Lover. The heavens declare God's glory, but they make no demand of us, do they? You can go out and enjoy this lovely afternoon, look at the sky, but it will make no demands of you and me, whereas the word of the Lord does. It expects and it calls for response. And when the fear of God is the attitude of heart and mind, then that lovely verse 10 falls easily into place. And we join, as we say, more to be desired are they, is this word, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. I'm beginning to get hungry already. As I read, we live in quite a foodie culture, don't we? With Jamie Oliver and Mary Berry and the rest of them. By the way, what happened to Delia Smith? Don't seem to have heard of her recently. But we live in a very foodie culture. We love to eat well if we can run to it. A teacher from my school days, with whom I'm still in touch each Christmas, was recently taken by some younger relatives to celebrate his 80th birthday at one of London's top restaurants. I forget which one it was. It's not somewhere he had been before, and in that the bill for dinner for three people was over £1,000, he is not likely to go again. He did say it was a meal like no other, just as well in the circumstances, and I'm very sure that he was glad his nephew footed the bill. Now, most of us could only dream of going to a meal like that, though your conscience might rebel against it anyway. But the point from verse 10, this is not just imagery, this is reality. The point of verse 10 is that you and I can enjoy for free something far better, far sweeter, infinitely more nourishing and satisfying, if we belong to Christ and love his word every day. We can feast on what is sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. It's more desirable than any number of gold bars and ices and a fat bank balance. God's word is, as the queen was told at her coronation, the most precious thing this world affords. Now, I suppose then tomorrow morning somebody knocks on your door or invades your lunch break and offers you £2 million as a gift with no strings attached. Does that prospect appeal? Well, I say no strings attached. There is actually just one condition. You can keep the money as long as you hand over every Bible in your possession and promise never to look at one again or to go over in your mind such bits of it as you might have tucked away by memory. That is the deal. £2 million, or the Bible, but not both. What would you say? Well, most unbelievers, of course, go straight for the money. What use is the Bible? But you and I, if Christian, I'm sure we would give the right answer. We would decline the money and keep the word. It would certainly be the right and wise thing to do. But how much wrestling of heart and mind would be involved? How much would we regret the sight of those £2 million going back up the road and us just being left with a Bible? Would our actual Bible reading habits and disciplines suggest that we were really happy with that choice? Now, King David, writing this psalm, wouldn't hesitate for a second. He knows that he cannot live in this world without knowledge of God. He knows that he cannot enjoy knowledge of God without the Word of God. And that is not just a luxury. They know this in the Middle East these days. It's very striking that Christian people fleeing from the Islamic State, fleeing from ISIS, and having to leave everything, literally everything behind, plead for Bibles to be brought by relief agencies, as well as food to eat and clothes to wear. Christian relief agencies bring Bibles with them because having God's word there as much as anywhere is no luxury. It is essential for living. David wouldn't hesitate. £2 million or the Bible, it'd be the Bible every time. And as well as enjoying the sweetness of that word, David needs its warnings if he is not to make shipwreck of his life. And the same is true of you and me, which is why the end of the psalm is actually very, very personal. To see how it's sort of the focus has narrowed as the psalm has gone on. It's begun on a very grand scale. The heavens shouting about God's glory, north, south, east, and west. It continues on a more local scale in the places where his word is known and heard. And it ends on a very personal and individual note, and a very realistic one. This is where the rubber hits the road. In verse 11 we read, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And David speaks as he prays, as the Lord's servant, with no shortage of errors, faults, and sins of his own. The Lord's word may be perfect, pure, and true, but he, like you and me, is anything but those things. And so his final prayer in verses 12 and 13 has two prongs. The first prong is this. He prays to be kept from what he calls hidden faults. "Declare me innocent, keep me from hidden faults." Hidden faults are those of which we ourselves may hardly be aware at all, simply because we're so used to them. They may be so much part of us, the way we think, the way we speak, the things that just drop out of our mouths, the way we act, so much part of us that we hardly notice such faults at all. David says, "Keep me from hidden faults." But he prays also in verse 13 to be kept from presumptuous sins. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." What a very wise prayer that is. Because even as people who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I retain the capacity, do we not, for deliberately flouting his law. We are capable at times of knowing what he requires of us and even agreeing that it's right, but deliberately choosing the opposite. And David had that capacity and knew it, which is why he prays as he does. "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." And if you and I are wise, we will pray like that too, and expect that prayer to be answered like any other prayer that is according to God's will. Well, in this electronic age in which we live, there are so many resources to help us keep God's word before our eyes, quite apart from the Bible in book form. So whatever our chosen way of reading it, let us resolve as 2015 gets underway, whatever particular method we use, electronic or paper or whatever, let us resolve that this New Year resolution is one that we will keep, that we will be people who feed every day on at least some portion, even if it's only a small one, of the word of the Lord. And that way, the prayer of verse 14 is one we'll be able to make our own, with its lovely picture of the consistent Christian who is the same person inside and out. So let us finish together by joining in that prayer from verse 14. Let us pray together as a prayer for today, and not just for today, but for this coming year and beyond. So verse 14 together with me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.